Good evening. I would ask if you have your Bible or New Testament with you, if you would please turn with me to the book of Revelation. And if you'll turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter and the 18th verse, you can camp there in the text for just about the entirety of this lesson. Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18 is where we will read here in just a moment. We find here in this text, in verses 18 down through verse 29 or so, the church at Thyatira and what the Lord has to say about this church toward the end of the first century in the church's infancy. This is the fourth of the seven churches to whom Christ wrote letters here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And these churches follow a pattern. We understand that it is very likely that these seven churches were chosen because it was a route. We might say like a mail route where one might go from church to church and carry this letter from Paul or whoever it might be, in this case John, as it was revealed to him by Christ. And each church would read what this letter had to say and hopefully make application based on the things contained in it. And despite the fact that it was very likely this type of route, we see literary clues as well into the arrangement of these churches. We see the first church is Ephesus, and the last church, the seventh, is Laodicea. And these churches had lost their identity. They weren't sure about who they were. They, somewhere along the way, had missed the point. They had lost their way. And because of that, they had grown apathetic and lukewarm. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, just after Ephesus and just before Laodicea, they were faithful churches. And then the three churches that we find in between these were churches that faced intense pressures. And pressures in different ways. Ultimately, they were all pressures from paganism, pressures to conform, pressures to compromise, pressures to be like the world. And specifically for this church here in Thyatira, their pressure seemed to be a pressure for perversion, a pressure to submit to things that were obviously not from God, but specifically these things of a perverted form and nature. And as we think about the seven churches of Asia and these letters written to these churches, of all the letters to the seven churches of Asia, perhaps none of these letters have more direct parallels and applications to young people than that one written to the church at Thyatira. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're not a young person this morning, and if you think to yourself, well, I'm not a young person, and I'll let you decide for yourself, I can tune out this lesson, that's not the case at all. There are applications to be made to people of all ages. But even more, if you have a relationship with a young person, if you are the parent of a young person, or grandparent, or aunt, or uncle, or if you know the young people here in this congregation, in order to understand and appreciate the pressures which they are facing and help them in overcoming those pressures, this lesson is for you as well. I have two young men out in the audience who are going to pass out some handouts at this time for our young people, as we generally do, if y'all don't mind doing that right now. Monty's not standing up, maybe because I said two young people. I don't know. Two young men. But if you'd like one of these handouts, you can have one at this time as we talk about some introductory material that I think will help us in understanding what Jesus is saying to this church specifically. Now, understand that this background material, this is something that the people in this city would have understood. This is their life. This is their background. When we think about the city of Thyatira, at the time of writing, it was still a relatively small and unknown city, but it was on the way to the prosperity it attained by the second and third centuries. And like many of the churches of Asia and the cities in which they're based, there's not much left of the ancient city because there's a modern city built right on top of it. In fact, there are just a few Roman ruins, and these ruins probably date from the second, third, or even fourth centuries, and a few inscriptions. But it's interesting when we think about the first century and what these churches were undergoing, what they were facing, the pressures from the outside world. We do have an inscription here in Thyatira that gives us some insight into some of the persecutions that they were facing and were going to be facing. This is an inscription from the time of Domitian at the end of the first century. And Domitian, he had a rule. If you were going to address him, you had to address him as Lord God Domitian. History tells us that he was a somewhat crazy person. And he persecuted Christians, but not just Christians. He was one who was well-known, infamous, and nobody really liked Domitian. And in fact, in the years after his death, there was a decree that was ordered that his name should be wiped out from any official record or any official correspondence. We know that this inscription is from the time of Domitian. You can see this red laser pointer here. You see that right there where it's chiseled out? It's referring to an emperor, and the only emperor that we know from this time period whose name was stricken from the record was Domitian. And in this specific inscription, it talks about how he is the ruler of the known world, the inhabited world, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. And if you were going to be a good pagan, if you're going to be a good Roman, well, you're going to have to worship the emperor. And you're going to have to refer to him in this way. And of course, that obviously would have been a problem for the Christians in the first century. Even more, this city of Thyatira specifically was famous for its dyeing. Not dyeing in the sense of death, but dyeing, like dyeing colors, dyeing clothes, dyeing garments. And its trade in the color indigo specifically. Today, this kind of especially unsettling color of red is the shade of red that you still find from this part of the world called Turkish red today. From a native plant that grows there in the area. And if we remember from the book of Acts in the 16th chapter and the 14th verse, remember that lady Lydia whom Paul converted in Philippi? She was a seller of purple, right? And where was she from? She was from Thyatira. It was well known for several textile-related trade guilds. And these guilds were similar to what we might call a union today. And as one person told me here recently, it's not the relatively benign unions that we might find here in the South, but maybe more like the unions we might find in the Northeast, where you need to be a part of this union if you're going to do any good, if you're going to have any success in business, you probably need to be a part of it. Well, these trade guilds were found in any town of any size, but it was especially prominent here in Thyatira. Many believe that there were so many trade guilds and so many trades, for that matter, in Thyatira because it was a garrison town. This was a town that outfitted and supplied the Roman army, and a great deal of soldiers would have been stationed there. And throughout the city's history, it provided an auxiliary function for the military in Thyatira. The Roman army stationed their troops there. The city equipped them for battle, but not just for battle, for trade, for living, for travel. And they made much of their living providing what the army needed. And every craftsman, and we have record of all types of craftsmen in Thyatira, whether you were a merchant or a tanner or a potter or a baker, whether you worked with wool or linen or you sold cloth or the various metal workers of different kind, every one of these craftsmen had their own special guild, their own special group. And you needed to be a part of that guild. And each special guild, furthermore, had its own special pagan god. You had a specific god that was the patron god of the sellers of cloth, the patron god of the sellers of different metal works and those sorts of things. So you joined a guild, and that guild had its god. And you were expected, if you were a part of that guild, to attend certain functions, banquets, different meetings. And to these banquets and meetings, sacrifices were offered to the specific god of that guild. And you were expected oftentimes to bring your sacrifices. But even if you don't bring your own, you're going to eat the meats sacrificed to that idol, saying, okay, I'm a part of this guild, and we're going to worship this god, and this god is going to bless us and make sure that we prosper in the work that we do. Of course, obviously that was a problem for a Christian. The greater problem was if you were not a member of this guild. Membership was not required, but very few people weren't members. Because if you weren't a member of a guild, you were going to be muscled out from any work. The Roman army wasn't going to get you to do work for them, and you would have been shunned socially. And thus it would have been a source of opposition for Christians. There was religious pressure to join these guilds as well. There was not just the economic pressure of, I'm not going to be able to make a living if I don't join these guilds, but also the pressure from your fellow craftsmen who would say, now what in the world do you think you're doing? Why aren't you joining this guild? Why aren't you offering sacrifices to this God? Do you want us to be unsuccessful? Do you want us to have a bad year? Well, we think about God, and we think about Him as a loving and kind God, the one and true and living God. But the pagan gods weren't like that. They thought about their gods as made in the image of man. They were petty. They were like petulant children. And so you offered sacrifices to the gods, not so that they, not out of your love for them and that they might love you in return, but to keep them from getting angry at you, that they might not send an earthquake on your town or wipe out all of the plants you needed for your dyes so that you might make a living. And so people would come to you, no doubt, if you were a Christian in Thyatira, and you said, I'm not going to be a part of these guilds and this pagan worship, and they would say, you want the gods to be angry at us? Is that really what you want? There would have been great pressure on the part of these Christians to join these specific guilds. So with that in mind, let's read the text, beginning there in verse 18, if you'll read with me. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, as he says to every church. God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart and all of our actions. Love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Sounds good so far. And yet, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. Certainly, probably not talking about literal children, but those who follow after her, her offspring in this figurative sense. And I will give each one of you according to your works. Verse 24. Now I say to you and the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I would ask as we look at this text this evening that you will notice three things with me, if you would. The first thing that we see with this church is, as we see it described there in verse 19, it seems to be a growing church with great potential. Who wouldn't want this said about them? I know your works. Love, service, faith, and your patience or endurance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. It's not like the church in Ephesus who had lost their first love. This was a church that was growing, that seemed to be vibrant, that they were doing many things for the Lord, and God had good things to say about them. They were growing, certainly spiritually. And He saw that growth, and He was willing to talk to them about that growth and tell them how wonderful it was. It was a growing church with great potential. And I can't help but think about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 and the parallels that we find between this church and this young man. We remember, of course, in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, one came running to Jesus and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He runs toward Him. We see His youthful enthusiasm. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. This young man is not deterred by Jesus' seemingly harsh response in some ways. He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." He comes to Jesus and he says, "I've done all of these things. Is there anything else that I lack that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved this young man for what he was and the potential that he had. He loved him that he had indeed kept all of these things. I think Jesus saw the heart. And if this young man had not kept all of these commandments, he would have called him out on it. But it seems as though he had. I think today we'd call this young man a good kid. He's got a lot of things going for him. He seems to have a good heart, we might say. And yet Jesus looks at him and he gets to the heart of the matter. He said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Of course, Harold referred to this passage this morning. And the sad result in verse 22, "But he went away sorrowful at this word, and went away sorrowful." He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this young man, but Jesus knew what his weakness was. And he got right to the heart of the matter, and the young man went away sorrowful. What a waste of great potential. And yet, how many are just like this young man today? As one person has said, "Alas, how many lovely and amiable young persons follow his example." Think of the wasted potential of this young man. He had great ability. He was young. He had been blessed in so many ways, not just monetarily. He was well taught. He probably came from a good family. And he was given an opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. And yet he was willing to give all of that up for one glaring problem. He loved riches. And he loved riches more than he loved Christ. I think a lot of times we look around and we say, "Well, this is a generally good church." I believe that it is. We look at young people and say, "Well, they're generally good kids." Or we look at Christians of any age, and we say, "Well, they're generally good Christians or generally good church members." And sometimes I think we use that as an excuse, and we say, "Well, they've got all of these good things going for them. It isn't that bad, some of the compromises that they choose to make." And we sometimes just force down the unsettling truth that compromises are being made because of great potential. But that's not what Christ does with this church, with this congregation. He acknowledges their growth. He acknowledges their great potential. But He says that is no excuse for the compromises that you are making. And I don't care what age we are. We cannot compromise with the world, no matter how many other good things that we're doing, and expect to be praised by God for it. There are dangers to be found here at this church in Thyatira. And first and foremost, we find the dangers of evil company and peer pressure in verses 20 through 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Their compromise was a big deal to the Lord. Who was Jezebel? Well, probably like Balaam in an earlier letter, this name is figurative of how this person, this woman, was acting. Jesus is saying essentially, "You remember that woman, that evil queen, Jezebel from the Old Testament? That's who this lady that you're allowing to act like this in this way, that's who she's like. That's who she's acting like. Of course, Jezebel in the Old Testament was the wife of Ahab. She was a Phoenician princess. The kingdom of Tyre and Sidon, those great sailors, remember? And the father of Ahab, he thought it was a good idea for material reasons, for political reasons, for his son Ahab to marry this Phoenician princess. And she introduced Baal worship. And she didn't just introduce it in the land and do it herself. She convinced her husband to do it. And then it became the official religion of Israel during that time. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, it says that Ahab sold himself to work wickedness. He sold himself to the devil because of his wife. And now she was selling this church to the devil. It could be every city had pagan prophetesses, and it could be that she was a pagan prophetess who had become a Christian and yet had not given some of these things up. We know, of course, that there were true prophetesses in the Bible. Philip had daughters who prophesied. But the Lord says, this woman here, she's not a true prophetess. She's not really speaking for me. And while this fornication here might be figurative or literal, whichever it is, she is pressuring these brethren to compromise their faith with the world. Whoever she was and however she got her influence, she was probably promoting some type of idolatry in the church. Very well using these guilds and saying to these brethren here who were facing the probability of being scorned socially and losing their opportunity to make a living, she pacified them in all likelihood and said, it's okay. You know, it's okay for you to go to these meetings or these festivals for these pagan gods. It's not that big of a deal. You're not really worshiping the idols. You're just there on the occasion because you're expected to be there. It's okay. God understands that it is a financial and social suicide for you to refuse to join this guild. And she was pressuring them to conform to the culture around them. And don't we have some of these very same pressures? These very same pressures to conform to different things. Perhaps it's a pressure to conform to the cliques, as the kids say, to the groups that we find around us. I think these guilds were a lot like the cliques. Each had their own god, each had their own purpose. And we might talk today about the jocks and the nerds and the band geeks and the rednecks and the popular crowd, the goths and the hipsters and drama or whatever group you want to think of. And these young people, they know it to be true. If you want to be a part of our group, you have to worship our God, don't you? And no, it's not a physical idol and not a pagan God you have to worship, but you have to think like us, you have to dress like us, you have to talk like us, you have to act like us, you have to worship our God. You have to talk about your parents or your teachers or others in a certain way. You have to look down on others who aren't like us. And I don't care what group it is, that mentality is there. Others aren't good as us. And maybe you're jealous of other groups, but you have to look down on them and you have to talk bad about them. Isn't that the way it is? You want to be part of our group. That is the way it is. And maybe, just maybe, there is a temptation for our young people to start saying, this is how I identify myself as part of this group. Rather being one who knows that there is a God of heaven and earth, and I want to be identified with Him first and foremost. Maybe there's a temptation to start saying, well, you know, I've got my church friends, quote unquote, or maybe if you go to camp, well, I've got camp friends who are Christians, and then I've got my school friends over here, and that's understandable. We're in different contexts, and maybe we do have friends at church and friends at school who are different. The problem comes in when what we are really saying is, I've got my friends at church, and then I've got my real friends over here. Those people who are really like me, who I really get along with, who I really have something in common with. I ask you, why did God set it up for us to meet together as a local congregation? Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons. But one of the main ones is so that we can stir one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. And then what's in Hebrews 10:25? Don't forsake the assembly. Why? Because you're not going to be able to stir one another up to love and good works if you don't see one another. And then he says in verse 26, For if we sin willfully, and I think that's talking about more than just forsaking the assembly, but I think it's included in there. If we willfully choose, I'm not going to be around the Christians tonight because I've got better things to do. We are choosing to sin willfully. And we are saying, I don't need to be stirred up to love and good works. And you know what? I don't need to stir others up to love and good works. It's saying this is important. And we need help to do what is right. One of my favorite examples for young people is in Daniel chapter 3. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That great image is set up. They don't bow down to it. They're brought before the most powerful man in the world. And he says, what are you doing? Why won't you bow down? I'm going to give you another chance. And what do they say? Well, Shadrach steps up and he says, well, I speak for the group here and I'm going to say this. Well, the way the text records it is, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They were united. And the three of them were much stronger than they ever would have been alone. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Why does he say, do not be deceived? Because we often are deceived in that way. I can be around these people and I can act like them when I'm around them and I can act in some different way when I'm around Christians and everything's going to be okay. Don't be deceived by that. And don't let your best friends be worldly friends because they want you to be like them. And don't think for a moment that this clique mentality is just a problem for young people. The same thing can happen in a local church generally. When people become backbiting and petty, perhaps because they don't have the authority or popularity in the church that they feel they deserve, or I don't enjoy being around that person, or you know what, they're pro-preacher and pro the eldership we have right now, and I'm anti the preacher and the eldership we have right now, and so we can't get along. When Christians become divided and jealous of others' talents or blessings or abilities, drawing lines where Christ has drawn none, filled with pride and self-seeking, only spending time with those who are good enough to be in my circle, Christians in local churches can and do fall. And what happens, of course, is that smaller and smaller groups form. Cliques turn into camps, camps turn into division. It's sinful, and we need unity in Christ. And unity does not start with the other person. I think that's where we have our problem so often. It is up to them to come to me and to make me a part. No, it's up to me. It is up to me to invite them to my house. It is up to me to go to their house when I'm invited. It is up to me, first and foremost, to start up the conversation or to sit somewhere else. And that doesn't mean that they don't have any responsibility in the matter, but it begins first and foremost with me looking out of myself and thinking, okay, I'm going to be selfish here to think, what can I do for others to stir them up to love and good works? Furthermore, besides this pressure to conform to cliques, there is a pressure to conform to our culture in a more general sense. It's okay, the Jezebels in our life whisper in our ears. It is okay for our daughters and our young ladies to wear cheerleader shorts or running shorts or whatever they call them these days in mixed company. Why? Well, because modesty is relative, you know, or everyone else wears them. That's not good enough. And don't think if you're sitting here right now and you say, well, I'm a grandparent now, I don't have to deal with those sorts of things and I'm so glad. Don't think that you're off the hook either. When your granddaughters come and they're wearing that type of attire and you say, well, I'm just grateful that they're coming. I don't want to say anything. Look, you're in a difficult position and I understand that and I feel for you. But you're not doing them any favors if you say nothing about it. You're not helping them one bit to let them continue to sin without knowing it. The Jezebels in our ears whisper and say, you know, it's okay for us to miss services because it's not Sunday morning for a practice or a game or a performance or whatever the case might be. And why not? You know, the family skips services on vacation because there's no obligation to another congregation and maybe dad misses all the time because of work anyway. It's okay, the Jezebels in our life whisper in our ear to say, oh my God, or good Lord, or OMG. Because I don't really mean anything by it. I'm not trying to offend God when I say that. It's okay to dabble with all kinds of sexual sins as long as you don't, quote unquote, go all the way. It's okay for our men to say, well, I can look, but I won't touch. It's not okay. It's not okay in the eyes of the Lord. And let me make one application as I go from preaching and maybe get to meddling. I pray you forgive me for that. It is that time of year again when so many of our young people are struggling with the issue of the dances and prom and so forth. And I want us to think about that for just a second. If you have attended some of those functions in the past, as far as I'm concerned, that's water under the bridge. But let's talk about the future. Let's talk about what you're going to do from here on out. And I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'm going to ask you to think about it. What business does a Christian have going to prom? Where there's lewd dancing, where the entire culture is caught up in sexuality and drunkenness, where immodesty is the norm, where these worldly young men are thinking to themselves, I've spent all of this money and I'm expecting something back from this lady at the end of the night. And where the young ladies think to themselves, the fairy tale is here, and maybe the time is finally right for me to go a little further. Is that the type of culture that a Christian needs to be involved in? What good can come from that? I understand maybe that there are special circumstances. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's a case where two Christians are going together and maybe there's a meal beforehand and they can leave before the dance starts. You don't have to convince me on any of that. But you need to be convinced that what you're doing is right. And may I give a special word to fathers? I've been a father for all of 20 months, so I'm totally qualified to speak on the subject. But in all seriousness, that little girl is such a precious, precious thing to me. And I know it's tough. If I've learned anything in 20 months, it's that parenting is tough. And being a godly parent is tough. But I think to myself, when that little girl becomes a young lady and she is old enough to begin thinking and talking about some of these things, I am a man, and I know what those young men or boys or whatever we want to call them are thinking about of the world. And fathers, you are a man. And you know better perhaps than anyone else what those men of the world who are coming to pick up your daughter, what they are so often thinking about. And to let your daughter go out half-dressed with a man of the world who has maybe little more than one thing on his mind doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not there. I'm not in the situation. But it doesn't make any sense to me. We are called as Christians not to conform to the culture around us and the overwhelming pressure that this world places upon us to conform. And if you are different, well then you should be cast aside. Just as these Christians in Thyatira were feeling those very things. And yet God has told us that we can overcome the pressures of our culture. We don't have to be like everybody else. And I've talked about some things from a very negative standpoint tonight. I want to leave us on a positive. And I believe this letter leaves us on a positive. That there are rewards for those who hold fast until the Lord comes. You see, this church understood what it was to have these kind of pressures. And when we begin reading in verse 24, Jesus says, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say." There's a point there, isn't there? This idea of the depths of Satan. We need to be undeceived by the false depth of Satan's lies, where he comes to us and says, "This is what's deep. This is what's intellectual. This is what's intelligent." I've used the example before. When I was in graduate school, there was a professor there I was good friends with, but he was agnostic. He was from a biology background, and we were discussing the teaching of evolution versus creation in schools, and he says, I want to give you two examples here on the video tonight. The first example was the teaching of evolution, and there was a professor in a university setting, and he was going through the PowerPoint of all of these grand points. And then he says, okay, now I want to give you an example of the teaching of creation. And what does he have? He has a man sitting on a stage with a guitar with a bunch of 5- and 6-year-olds singing a sing-along song about creation. And he says, okay, which one do we need to teach in schools? That is the false depths of Satan, is what that is. Deep things. And he has framed the debate as such to say that Christians, well, we're a bunch of ignorant fools. How can you believe all of those sorts of things? And as a friend, there wasn't, maybe to my own shame, I don't know if I would have done this with every professor, but I did it with him. And I said, you have totally misrepresented the case. You're going to act as though one is intelligent and one is for children. Well, the gospel is for children, but it's for adults too. And don't be deceived by the world trying to frame it that you're dumb if you believe in the Bible. Or the things that are really deep in this life are the things that are from the world. Or some preacher stands up there and says, I figured it all out. Something that no one else has figured out, so we can disregard authority and what is right. What were these faithful brethren told to do? Not know the depths of Satan. But I will put no other burden on you than what? Verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These brethren were told to simply hold fast until Christ comes. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, this last passage, and the lesson will be yours this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. One of the greatest statements in all of the Bible is found there in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound works which you heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There is a difference between you and your friends and co-workers. You have eternity to glory in. I was talking with Sean beforehand. I heard recently, we're all young compared to eternity. And if we consider eternity, well, these things don't make much of a difference. Young people, your time in school, though it seems like forever, it really isn't that long. It may seem like the end of the world if you choose not to go to prom because it's no place for a Christian. It may seem like the pain of having to give up an extracurricular activity you love because the coach or sponsor is asking you to violate what God's Word teaches. It feels like that pain will last forever. It may seem like breaking up with that boy or girl or losing that friend because they're pressuring you to compromise your faith is the hardest thing you'll ever have to do. And I'm not minimizing any of those things. They are incredibly difficult. But know that they are soon forgotten once school is over. There is something more that is coming. Well, great, we might say. Those aren't a big deal, so it doesn't matter what I choose, right? That's not right either. Our stance isn't for nothing. God sees the things that we choose. Every time you make a stand, God sees that. We often talk about how, well, God sees when we do evil. God sees when we do bad, even if no one else sees that. And that's true. But God sees the good that you do, even when nobody else sees it. And He will not forget. Your friends might forget. Your teachers might forget. Your parents might forget. I might forget. You might forget, even. But God doesn't forget it. And isn't that comforting? That God is with me. He protects me. He guides me. He comforts me and remembers me through it all if I remain faithful to Him until God comes, until the end. There is a judgment coming, and we need to be ready for that judgment no matter what age we are. If we are to the age of accountability, we need to come to Christ on His terms, be in a right relationship with Him, and follow Him faithfully so that one day we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have overcome, so enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're subject to the gospel call this evening, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.